Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Good morning, folks. A very happy new year to you all. My name's Darren. It's great to be able to preach to you today. I do keep that passage open in front of you to make sure I'm being honest. But I wonder if you've come here today, it's a new year. I wonder if you've fallen into the old cliche and have you made any New Year's resolutions? Perhaps you'd be bold enough to tell me on the way out the door at the end. But there's the old cliches, aren't there? You got to lose the Christmas weight. You got to lose a few pounds. You got to finish that book that you started last January. You've got to learn the language that you've attempted the last 5 years. And you're going to commit to your spiritual disciplines of your Bible reading and your groups. Or perhaps you've just come here today and you know better than that, because they don't get past the second week of January anyway. And you've just come to 2022 and you're just feeling flat and you're just feeling anxious and your resolution is not to have any resolutions. Well, regardless if you've made any or not, or you're here and you've just hit the new year feeling very flat, can I encourage you? My New Year's resolution is to be a person of Psalm 16. These words that if you grab them, I am convinced they are rocket fuel, because they won't just change your life, they will change your heart as well. And I believe that these words from this famous psalm can make you into a Christian of such poise and such confidence that you really will be able to face anything. I'm convinced of a few things, but one of them is I know there are Christians who come here to this church, to this service, and they go through life joyful and sure and steadfast and confident. And there are Christians who come to this church and this service who go through this life racked with misery and anxiety and a lack of joy. And I'm convinced the difference between these two people, who are both Christians and both have the same standing with God, is the extent to which they are able to grab the truth and the doctrine contained in this wonderful song. And so as we look at it, I hope that we will see it, we will grab it, so that we can be a confident person. Because I'm convinced the gap between these two people, it's as different as flying first class as it is to sitting in economy. And this is King David writing, and he gives us a hope that is based in not on his circumstances, but in the one that he bases his hope in. And of course, he's not speaking to people who have diagnosed clinical conditions. Neither is he saying, slap yourself and pull yourself together. No, he's giving us, as Rico said wonderfully in that trailer for Hope Explored, a hope for the future that is based in the past, that changes everything about today. And I really hope that this could be the prayer for yourself. It should be the prayer for yourself. It should be the prayer for your children, and it should be the prayer for our church, our desire to be like this. Because it doesn't get any better than this.
You know, at the risk of depressing you, if you die and I do your funeral and it's upstairs, these are the words that I will say over your coffin from Psalm 16. I will say, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Why? Why do we say these words over a coffin? Well, because it doesn't get any better than that. These words cannot be surpassed. They cannot be improved upon. It was the theologian and commentator on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, he said of this verse that these words are unsurpassed for the beauty of the prospects that they open. They're unsurpassed, the hope that this song can give us. And to grab it, well, I think to grab it means to walk in the way of what life in the truest sense, to flourish as a person. For this path leads into God's presence, and it tells us that there is joy and satisfaction and contentment to be found in him and what he gives his people. And so we're going to try to break it down in two big brushstrokes. We're going to try to look at how there is a godly refuge now and there is a godly rest to come. A godly refuge now and a godly rest to come. And he begins by saying, well, Lord, keep me safe. It's a cry for help. And it's a prayer that is based on trusting in God. As he says, keep me safe and in you, I will take my refuge. And what follows is a series of comments in this psalm of what it might look like for someone to take refuge in God. And for you and I think that's a great question, because what does it actually mean for us to take refuge in God? So we will not be shaken. For I know it's fine in here. It's fine to come along, sing the songs, say the creed, listen to the sermon. But it's a lot different out there, isn't it? When I go back to work, when I go back to college, when I go back to my partner who doesn't see things the same way as I do. Well, David gives us an answer, so we won't be shaken. And if you'll be doing very well if you can remember this. But he says, there's no other good, there's no other gods, and there's no other goals. And firstly, the first comment he has on what it means to take God as our refuge is he says in verse 2, you are my Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. He realizes that there is no good apart from God, and all good in his life has come from God. He's not looking anywhere else for the good in this life. David is saying to us, the main characteristic of his character is that the Lord is his Lord. And remember who David is. This is the king of Israel in the golden era writing to us. This is the guy who is at the top of the pyramid. This is the guy that thousands upon thousands of people look to him for the good life. And he says, no, don't look to me. Look up there. For all good in this life comes from God. I know that these resources in my life are not mine. They haven't come from me. They all come from God, is what he is saying. And it's only when we have that do we start to find refuge. When I was a young man doing my undergraduate at Belfast Bible College, I was very lucky to be friends. There was a guy in my course in class who was a professional rugby player. He played for the local professional team in Belfast. He burst onto the scene playing rugby for Ireland. He was a few years older than us, wealthy, good-looking Christian, played rugby for Ireland. He might as well have been God to me when I was 19 years old. I mean, I just thought this guy was great, and he was a Christian in my Bible college class. Oh, wow. And I said to him one day, he burst onto the international debut. He'd scored 2 tries against Australia. We thought, gee, Andy, what's it like? I mean, it must be amazing. You're the most popular, famous guy in the city. And he said to me something I didn't realize what he was quoting. But preparing for this sermon, I realized he was quoting Psalm 16. He says, the Lord is my refuge and all good things in my life come from him. And I just thought, wow, it doesn't get better than that. It doesn't get more humbling or beautiful than that. We all have people we look up to or admire or respect or seek to become. But when you hear impressive people say that all good things in their life come from God, it really is a very beautiful thing. So David realizes there's no other good. But he also realizes there's no other gods in verses 3 and 4. Do you see what he says? I say of the holy people in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. What's he saying? Well, he's saying he's not going to be distracted. What is his joy going to be? It's going to be in God's people. What is he going to prize? He's going to prize those who have the same prize as him, which is those who seek the Lord wholeheartedly and look to him as he does. And so he's saying, I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be tempted. And we're so tempted, aren't we? We chase after other things or other people. We look to the witty or to the beautiful or the successful or the wealthy. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look and chase after God's people. They're the ones in whom I delight. For those who run after other gods, verse 4, well, this is the clincher. They're going to suffer more and more. And I'm not going to be diverted. And it's true, isn't it? There's so many things in this life that tempt us and encourage us to run after those things. And yet, David says they're just a distraction. And if we do pursue them, well, ultimately, they will disappoint us and cause us sorrow. Tim Keller has a wonderful little devotional book on the Psalms, one for each day. And he wrote on Psalm 16 of this verse, he says, we may not believe in literal divine gods, in things of beauty, pleasure, wealth, or fertility, but we must all live for something. If we love anything more than God himself, we've become trapped. They become things we must have. He's saying we exhaust ourselves when we run after other things of this world. And those things can even be very, very good things. They will lead to suffering. Because if we make them our gods, life eventually takes those things away from us. He says either we make God the goal or we'll be crushed and disappointed. Keller, of course, was building on the theology of the famous evangelical theologian from a previous generation called Francis Schaeffer, who famously says we are prone to make good things God things. And what he meant was, and what Keller meant is, we either take the gifts of God, we take that person or that gift or that job or that career or that wealth, and we functionally replace God with it. And so we ask ourselves, what are we living for? Who are we living for? And if the answer isn't God, if it's a person or our career or our looks, it puts a pressure on that thing that that thing was never designed to take. And either we crush and kill that thing or it crushes and kills us when it eventually leaves us or when it eventually loses us. Schaeffer famously wrote, speaking about this idea on marriage, he said this, how many women and men have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it is dead because they had a romantic conception of what marriage should be, emotionally or physically. He was saying, if you don't feed on God, you'll feed on each other. Because you were made for God. You weren't made for the things of this world. Those were good gifts. And yet so often we ruin them by making them our gods and the things we chase after. David says, if you want to have refuge, don't chase after other things. You'll be disappointed. So no other good, no other gods. And finally, he says, have no other goals. Verses 5 and 6 comment on this. He says, Lord, you are my portion and my cup. Those beautiful words. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me pleasantly. David is acknowledging contentment in his circumstances and all that God has given him. He says, he acknowledges that he's done well, but it is God that has given it to him. You may not realize he's actually switched his tone here, and he is using priestly language from the Old Testament. You may know that in Israel there were 12 tribes, and when they inherited the land, the Lord parceled out the land in different allocations to 11 of the tribes. But one tribe didn't get any land, and they were the priestly tribe called the Levites. And they didn't get any land because, as we're told in Deuteronomy 10, these same words, that for the Levites, God was to be their portion and their cup. The Lord was to be their inheritance. They were to be a living parable of what it meant to be content in the Lord. And David is saying, that is true for me. I'm not going to be looking elsewhere. I'm going to be satisfied and content in what God has given me. I don't know about you, but I often go to parties or events, and when people are talking to me and they find out that I'm a Christian, and even worse, that I'm an Anglican minister and priest, they're very disappointed. And I notice something happens. Maybe it happens to you, or maybe you do it. Do you find yourself, someone's talking to you and they're just looking over your shoulder? They're just looking around the room. Perhaps there's someone more interesting, more glamorous, more desirable to talk to than this boring priest. What David is saying is he's at the party, but he's not looking anywhere else. He's content and he's satisfied with what God has given him. And whatever his earthly circumstances, he says, God is enough. I wonder, do you feel that way? Or you're always just looking for a little bit more? It's why C.S. Lewis famously wrote these words. He said, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else is the same as he who has God only. I wonder, is that true for the members of this church? And that's why David says his life is secure, because there's no other good, there's no other gods, and there's no other goals. All he has come from God. And so in verse 8, he says, I will not be shaken, because I keep my eyes on God all the time. And so a person who has his refuge in God will be marked by contentment, regardless of their circumstances. There will be a joy and a peace and a contentment. And it will lead to an end to anxiety and uncertainty, which is the character of those who are not in God's hands. And I tell you, if we can cultivate this disposition as a church, this is what makes our faith so beautiful and so attractive to those who do not have it. For they see a joy and a contentment, regardless of circumstances or affairs. But David isn't just talking about his life here today. He's also looking forward to a godly rest that is to come. And, you know, some of us, we can read this. I'm tempted to do this. I read the Bible and I think, gee, David didn't know my pressures. David had no idea what I was going through. And then I have to remember verse 1. This was a cry to help, as David is asking the Lord to keep him safe. And remember that even though he was the king, his life was marked by misery. He was hunted by the previous king Saul, who threw a spear at him. His life was racked by sin. He had children who were trying to kill him and take his throne and his crown. David certainly had his own problems. But the great leveler that he gives us in this psalm is in verse 10, because he gives us something that we can all relate to. And the thing we can all relate to is death. He says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. What's he pondering? What's he thinking about? He's pondering his life and his death. He's considering that his life is like a dream. It's like a sigh. It's a mist and then it's gone. As we say at Anglican funerals, as a person's day are like grass, like the flower of the field. The wind blows and then we see it no more. He's reflecting that one day his life is going to have an end. And at the risk of depressing you, I must ask you, have you thought about your own death? Have you considered it? Does it grieve and trouble you? Or can you face it with a quiet confidence? I tell you, a young man who was a friend of mine, he died 2 months ago. I went to visit him in hospital as one last chance to try and share my faith with him. But it was frightening. It was frightening because there was no confidence in where he was going. As he knew he was dying, he knew that it was just wishful thinking. David and Psalm 16 give us something much better than that. Look at the words he says, I will not see decay in verse 9 and 10. Verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. And you read it and you have to answer the question, is this just wishful thinking? Is this just a nice poem that Anglican ministers say at Anglican funerals to make us all feel better about the sad thing that's happened? Or is this the real deal? Because if you read it, you could be tempted to think that David was making it all up. Because objectively, we know, don't we, that he did die. He died and he saw decay. We know because other parts of the Bible tell us. You go to Acts chapter 2. We heard about this a few months ago. Peter stands up and he says, yes, David did die. And you can go to his tomb and you can see where he lay. And so you have to ask, well, what on earth is going on? Why did David write this at the end of a psalm? Was he just making this up? Well, Peter, he gives this wonderful speech. We don't have time to go through it. But to paraphrase, Peter stands up and he says that David knew by the promises of God that one day his descendant would become the ultimate descendant, the ultimate king, and would sit on an eternal throne. And Peter says that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, was acting as a prophet, looking forward into the future for the resurrection of this promised eternal king. And Peter says, well, David was actually telling you the truth. He was not abandoned because God, through David, had promised the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the tomb is empty. We have seen it. And now he makes this offer, this promise, this guarantee to anyone who puts their trust in him. That is the offer of Christianity, that he will raise you and I from the grave as well. As Jesus was the prototype for our own resurrection, he says that he can bring you and I through that door called death also. Like a needle that has a bit of thread tied to it, he says he will pull you through that door and that fabric. He says the resurrection is assured. That's what David was talking about. Not about himself, but looking forward to the Messiah. And so, who is this for? Who are these promises for? This hope of confidence in life now, but also the hope for resurrection for the future. Well, we're told in verse 8, it is those who keep the Lord at their right hand. You know someone at your right hand? Have you ever used that phrase? Your support, your friend, your companion. When we do weddings upstairs, who stands next to the groom? Well, it's his best man at his right hand. And we know that this is true, for we are told that Jesus Christ has risen and he stands at the Father's right hand, arguing and interceding for us, reminding the Father that we are perfectly accepted because we have been completely forgiven because of his work on the cross. And so he says, when we die, he will raise us and we will enjoy the Father face to face forever. And our resurrected bodies will have endless pleasure in the presence and company of God. It is the wonderful hope of Christianity that is on offer today. And so it means that this life today, and also looking to the future, it means that I have nothing to fear. But yet we know it, don't we, that there's a lot that can shake us. And yet David says we can say, I will not be shaken. I'd like that. I'm sure some of you would like that. We have to make Psalm 16 our conviction this year. But it starts with an eye that is on the Lord. When so much stirs us, so much threatens and troubles us, David reminds us that there is a security and a refuge in God today, and there is a rest to come in the future. And this confidence only comes to those who are in Jesus Christ. And to be in Jesus Christ means that you say to him, forgive me my sins. I am trusting you to pay for my wrongdoing. And then Jesus says, we're in him and these promises are ours. And that's, folks, what I'm going to be doing this year. I'm going to keep coming back to Psalm 16 when I'm tempted to ignore God, when I'm tempted to look over God's shoulder and look to other things and other ways, when I'm tempted to despise what God has given me and my portion and my lot, when I'm tempted to envy others, when I'm tempted by the godless, when I'm tempted to admire their lifestyles and what they have, and when the prospect of death troubles me and unsettles me, I'm going to keep coming back to Psalm 16 and remember the security and the satisfaction in this world are nothing in comparison to the security and satisfaction in what Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. If we are in him, we cannot be shaken. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful promises, transformative promises by your Spirit, Lord, and only by it, Lord, would you make it true for us, Father. Would we see the pleasure and the joy that comes, Father, in relationship with you. We are sorry for our foolishness, that we run after other things, Lord, and sorrow is in our lives from our mistakes. Father, restore us. Lord, lead us to satisfaction in life in you and your name alone. We ask you for your help in your Son's precious name. Amen. Yeah.